Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we will continue in chapter 3 in verses 8 through 12 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for your word. Father, for the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as your word is preached this morning, Father, I pray that all things that I say would be consistent with your word. And if they are not, Father, I pray they would fall on deaf ears. I pray, Father, that Christ would indeed be exalted through the faithful proclamation of the gospel this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, over the past several weeks, we have spoken of submission. And it's been something that has, for me, I will say, has been a probably the most transformative period of preaching that I've had in a long time, to be honest with you. I think the main reason is because the message of the gospel, when it comes to submission to worldly authorities, is so countercultural. And I think as we get to the passage this morning, I think we begin to see even more how countercultural it is. We begin to see how Christ-centered it is and how little it is with respect to being man-centered, for it is not. We've seen the commands to submit to the civil authorities, to the emperor himself. This was Peter's command to his hearers. We've seen the command of slaves to submit to their masters. In our context today, or in the modern day context, most certainly this would apply in the workplace. Workers, submit to your bosses. And last week, Tom preached, I'm glad it was he and not me, preached on the submission of husband or wives to your husbands. And this week we see that that same message continues, but it begins to be broader. We must never forget that the context of this epistle is that Peter is writing to sojourners, those who are basically outcasts because of their faith. Remember, in the first century Greco-Roman world, Jews especially that came to faith in Christ had a double whammy against them. They were Hebrews. They were Jews. That in and of itself was cause for being an outcast. But now they have embraced Jesus as the Christ. So not only are they outcasts as Jews in the Greco-Roman world, but they are now also outcasts in their own communities, their own Jewish communities, and have likely by this point even been put out of the synagogue. So they are sojourners. They are suffering in many ways. There's no doubt that they face civil persecution by the government because they are Jewish Christians. And Peter's message to them is very clear. It's very clear. God is on the throne. He has put these rulers in place, and you are to submit to them joyfully. And now Peter has the audacity. I say the audacity to say something. He has the audacity to tell them that if they desire to live a good life, that they are not to repay evil with evil. And rather than simply just grit their teeth and bear it, he adds insult to injury. He says, bless them. Not simply sit back and bear it passively, but actively pursue peace. And actively pursue in order to bless those who persecute you. It would be one thing, like I said, if he would simply say, bear it for the sake of Christ. No, he says, bless them who persecute you in the name of Christ. I'm not so sure we realize how countercultural this really is. Those that we revere, even in the church and our culture today, rarely, if ever, have done this. I can tell you, this is impossible, what Peter is asking here. So often we come to the text, to the biblical text, and we see the biblical text as a how-to manual, don't we? This is what I loved about Tom's message last week. Tom said, this is not a how-to manual in terms of Peter's message in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is not a how-to manual on how to have a good marriage. That's not what this is. In fact, if you see it as such, then you completely miss the point. In fact, if you see it as such, unless you're married, it has no application to you whatsoever. You see, the Scriptures are never a how-to manual. For a how-to manual has its source, if you will, and its desired outcome in the power of man and in the mind of man. Why do we go to a how-to manual? Anyway, we go to a how-to manual because we want a particular end, don't we? And we want to find that manual that will allow us to achieve our desired ends. Notice, we want something at the end, and we want to know what to do in order to achieve that. And this is how most people, I think, approach the Scriptures. If I do what the Scripture says, then I will get fill in the blank. A happy life. A life with little struggle or suffering or persecution. If I do these things. In fact, we see step-by-step processes throughout the church. I remember growing up, what was a very, probably the most popular pamphlet that would be distributed in terms of a gospel tract was the steps to peace with God. If you follow these steps, you will then have peace with God. After all, we all want peace with God. We all want peace. If it's with God, great. If that's going to allow me to live a more comfortable life, sure, I'll try it on for size. We see the 12-step processes. Steps to freedom in Christ. Do these things and you will achieve an end that you will be happy with. Yet the Bible says, he who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. How's that for a how-to manual? And the fact is that this is not a how-to manual. In fact, this is the gospel. This is the Christ-centered gospel that promises many things. It promises many things, many of which we would not desire in and of ourselves. How to live a good life. That's what I'll title today's sermon. The good life. I remember in the 80s, as a child, many of the jingles, it seems like the 80s jingles were always happy and catchy. And I remember there was this series of old Milwaukee beer commercials. I don't know if anybody remembers them. And you'd have men out fishing on the Snake River or in the Everglades. And then after they were done fishing, they would sit around a campfire and they would grill their catch. And some man would say, doesn't get any better than this. And you'd have this wonderful jingle of old Milwaukee in the background. Makes you want to drink an old Milwaukee, doesn't it? I never have, but it makes me want to drink one. The good life, that's what the good life was. Or the contrary to that was, you remember, the woman in the middle of the screen, I remember this vividly as a kid. And all of this chaos is going around her. Kids are screaming. Her boss is yelling at her. And she says, take me away. What does she say? Calgon. Everybody remembers it. Calgon, take me away for the good life. To get away. Because after all, that was the bad life. The good life is isolation in your bathtub with a bubble bath. All of these things really appeal to us, don't they? They appeal to our hedonistic desires for the good life. After all, the good life implies something in our mind that really implies the absence of suffering, doesn't it? And we will do everything we can to achieve that. And we will do it until we're mad. And then when we don't achieve what we believe is the good life, which is freedom from any suffering, we continue to try harder and harder and harder, and we're exhausted, even as Christians. Because after all, we have in our mind the idea of what a good life is. The good life. That's what we all want. Free of suffering, free of children, unless they're acting good. Free of all of the worries. It's not what God promises. Just here to tell you. And the Bible's not a how-to manual in order to achieve it. I promise you that too. Suffering, persecution, even the sort of suffering that comes from being fallen ourselves, that type of suffering oftentimes is part of the good life. Not oftentimes, it always is. You see, the good life is to know Christ. The good life is to know the hope that is to be found in Him and in Him alone. And the good life is something that this world can never offer and will never understand. It's so contrary to what we know. It's so contrary to anything that an old Milwaukee commercial can promote that the only place that we can go to find it is the pages of Scripture. And to understand it. And it will take a lifetime to truly unfold it, I would say. This morning, I want to look at 4 points from this text. And they may seem rather strange to you. Number one is the illusion of the good life. The illusion, I would say real quickly. Old Milwaukee and Calgon are but illusions. Number two, the model of the good life. Number three, the source of the good life, and finally the fruit of the good life. I want to begin with the illusion of the good life. The illusion. Like I said, the sort of worry-free, carefree life that we would all love to have will never be accomplished and achieved this side of eternity. I want to say that very clearly. The carefree, worry-free life that our hearts do desire will never be achieved this side of eternity. In fact, the fact that they cannot be achieved this side of eternity. And no matter what we do, will not allow us to accomplish that on a permanent basis. Only points us heavenward. Only points us heavenward. There is a reality that's more real than what we're living in right now, more vivid than what we live in right now. There is a reality where there is carefree, it is carefree, worry-free, joy-filled, the whole bit. And it is a place and it is a kingdom that has not yet been fully consummated. That's the reality. But we can know true joy and true peace now, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of conflict, even in the midst of strife. That is the good life. The good life is to know Christ, quite simply. Anything other than that is but an illusion. And so often we try in our world to change the social structures, to change the fabric and the surroundings in which we live in order to achieve an end that we are comfortable with. And this is the very thing that Peter actually says that we are not to do. Christ is not interested in overturning the social structures of our day. When people came to know Christ in the first century, there was a real fear among the unbelievers that it was this new cult that was on the scene that had the possibility of overturning the social structures of the day, to include the government, the home, the workplace, all of it. And Peter takes away all of those weapons. Peter makes it such that if a non-believer were to read 1 Peter, they would say, wait a minute. You're telling me you're not going to come and try to overturn the government? You're not going to try to overturn the family? You're not going to try to overturn the social structure of our day? That's right. Because God is sovereign and you were put there. The job of the believer, if they were a slave, was not to try and revolt. Christ was not a revolutionary. I want to make that very, very clear. Christ was not a revolutionary. Christ was not interested in overturning those structures. Christ was interested in transforming hearts in the midst of the structures. So when it came to the home, if a wife became a believer, as Tom alluded to last week, Peter says, submit to your husband, even if he's a pagan. Submit to him. Now that's radical. That's radical. Submit to your husband. If you're a slave and your slave is a pagan and treats you brutally, submit to him joyfully. Why? Because you're submitting us unto the Lord, and that is the catch. God put him there. Your heart is transformed. You have hope. You have the promise of a good life even now, the abundant life now. But that comes from knowing the source and knowing the final end. And knowing who is ultimately in control. And that's where the joy, that's where the peace, that's where the hope, that's where the good life comes from. So don't try to overturn anything. Serve joyfully in your place and transform the minds, not the structure, but the minds of the individuals who are over you. That's the catch. This past Monday was Martin Luther King Day. Martin Luther King Jr. Of course, it's a pretty significant holiday in our country. And understandably, he's a national hero and probably the icon of the civil rights movement in this country. Certainly over the past century, but probably since the origin of our nation as a whole. As is usual this time of year, as we approach the MLK holiday, there are many commentaries on the legacy throughout the media, on social media, and this year certainly in Hollywood with the release of the movie Selma, which commemorates the civil rights movement in Alabama that began in order to ensure that African Americans in that particular state had unencumbered rights to vote. Now, I've not seen the movie. I actually do plan to see the movie. I've heard great things. But last week I read a post that was on the Desiring God website that asked the question, why does this story, that is Selma, matter today? And it offered six answers. Now, I am not here, and I want to say this very clearly. I'm not here to condemn. I'm not here to judge. But I do want to draw out contrast. On the Desiring God website, it says, why does this story matter? And it offered, as I said, six answers. And one of them was this. The story displays the power of nonviolent resistance to injustice. I know a lot of people posted this. I was curious, so I read it. The article then referenced an interview with Martin Luther King Jr. that was done on NBC's Meet the Press just a few days after the Selma March from Selma to Montgomery, Alabama. And in the interview, King stated this. There are two types of laws. One is a just law. One is an unjust law. I think we all have a moral obligation to obey just laws. On the other hand, I think we have a moral obligation to disobey unjust laws because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is the cooperation with good. I think the distinction here is that when one breaks a law that his conscience tells him is unjust, he must do it openly, he must do it cheerfully, he must do it lovingly, he must do it civilly, not uncivilly, and he must do it with a willingness to accept the penalty. And any man that breaks a law that his conscience tells him is unjust and willingly accepts the penalty by staying in jail in order to arouse the conscience of the community on the injustice of the law is at that moment expressing the highest respect for the law. Now, I'm going to say about a month ago, I would have said amen, amen, amen until I read the scriptures. In fact, in my study of 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3 in the process of this, I would say this is absolutely, absolutely inspiring and absolutely unbiblical. Unbiblical to the core. The Bible nowhere, I challenge anyone to find it. Because if you find it, I've said this before and I don't say it facetiously or sarcastically. If you find a place in the Bible that speaks other than what I'm about to say, I would like to see it and have that discussion. I would submit to you the Bible nowhere gives us the freedom and the authority to disobey what we believe are unjust laws. You see, what that does is that puts the power in the hands of man. And it doesn't put us in a position of submitting to the authorities of what God has put over us. I will say there is one exception, and that exception is when the laws of the land cause us to violate what the Scriptures declare. Other than that, if we're not given the right to vote because of the color of our skin, that's wrong. But you know what's equally wrong? To disobey or to resist, even in a civil manner. The Bible does not give us that option. The Bible says submit. Why? Not because we are admitting it's just, but because our job as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are slaves, yes, we are slaves to Christ, are to look to Him ultimately and to obey the authorities over us. We will never know what the civil rights movement in this country would have been like had it been patterned after the gospel. Now, it's easy for me to say that, an Anglo-American standing before you. I realize that. But it doesn't mean that we can't look to the Bible and say, but what does the Bible say? You see, this is not my opinion. Our job is to look at the Scriptures and say, what do the Scriptures say? Not what do I feel or what sounds really motivating and inspiring. But what do the Scriptures say? And how do we then model our lives after that and not chase after an illusion? Because we could find ourselves in this country, and I do say this tongue-in-cheek because I believe this is where we are, where we are able to accomplish everything that we wanted and be worse off than we were before. Eradicate all of what we believe are the evils of society and be worse off than where we were before. And I believe that's where we are, not just as a nation. Because quite honestly, I believe God cares just as much about Iran as He does the United States of America. But I do believe when systems are and movements are centered around personalities of man, they ultimately will lead to destruction. And what destruction will look like is you will be able to accomplish exactly what you desired and realize you are worse off than you were before. Like I said, Ravi Zacharias says that there is nothing more tragic than somebody getting exactly what they thought would bring them happiness and contentment and realizing that they are worse off than they were before. And this is why Peter says, don't repay evil for evil. In fact, what I thought was somewhat ironic in this article, even in Desiring God, was that Martin Luther King Jr. said that we have an obligation to resist when the laws are unjust. And then it goes on to quote Christ, who says, do not resist. Do not resist. I'm not sure it gets clearer than that. You see, I believe that the movement of nonviolent resistance bears more resemblance to Henry David Thoreau and Socrates and Gandhi than it does Christ. Christ says, don't resist. But He also, and this is what many people believe, many people who look at Christianity from the outside, people like Friedrich Nietzsche, who said it's the religion of the weak, believe that we are just to passively sit by and take it, and we're not. We're actually supposed to pursue them and bless them. And there is a difference. And we see that the illusion of the good life is we must organize. We must mobilize individuals. We must center around movements that will fight injustice. And Christ says, no, that's the illusion of the good life that you're trying to achieve. The good life has its source, its beginning, and its end in Christ and His gospel. Which brings me to the model of the good life. Finally, all of you, verse 8, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This right here points to someone. This is not an impersonal how-to manual. This is an articulation or a description of a person. It sounds so similar to me. Have this attitude among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. Peter is describing Christ. He's not giving you a how-to manual. He's describing for us the model of the good life. What I find interesting and rather ironic is the Scriptures call Christ a man of sorrows in the Isaiah suffering servant passages. A man of sorrows, of suffering, acquainted with grief. He was. We look at Christ, and how many of you, when you read the stories of the passion of the Christ in the Gospels, and even in Isaiah, 800 years prior to his death, you pity him, you feel sorry for him. And this is how we feel. Yet I submit to you, and I ask the question, actually, of you, do you believe that Christ was the happiest man that ever lived? It's kind of a strange question, isn't it? I say Christ was the happiest man who ever lived. I say he was happier than Bill Gates. I say he was happier than Howard Hughes. Well, it's not saying much. Name the wealthiest man you know. I say Christ was happier. I know that sounds almost flippant because we use the word happy so flippantly and emotively, don't we? Because happy, so one day you're happy, one day you're not, and it, we just, no, Christ was the happiest man, the most content man. And it wasn't a veneer as the world today would promote it. His happiness went to the core of his humanity. Yes, his humanity. He was fully God and fully man, but his happiness even went to the core of his humanity. Because he knew God the Father. He knew His will. He fully submitted to it in honor and submission, voluntary submission to the Father's will, for He knew who was in control. And this is our model. Submission, not just passively, not just for the sake of a stoic existence. You see, this is what the Stoics said. That you held the stiff upper lip and you just submitted to the fate you had in life and you just got through it because that was the fate that you had. And if you did not, sort of the que sera, sera, whatever will be, that's stoicism. I'm just going to submit to it, grin and bear it, get through it because this was the fate appointed me by impersonal fate. That is not what Peter is promoting. That's not what Christ says. He said, submit. Submit. Do not resist for the sake of God. For the sake of Christ. Knowing He is in control and there is a purpose. This is the difference. Stoicism says there's no purpose. It just happens to be the fate that was appointed to us. But the gospel says there is a purpose for this. It will bring about a blessing. It will bring about a blessing. And you don't just submit just because you're submitting to faith. You submit and you even bless in return. You seek out and you bless in return. Which brings us to the third point, the source of the good life. The source of the good life. Of course the source is Christ Himself. Of course that's the source. It's interesting, several years ago, there was a book, and just the title itself caused me probably months of contemplation. I thought it was incredible. Interestingly, it was from John Piper, the founder of Desiring God. And it was simple, but it transformed my view of the good life. It transformed my view of the gospel, and the title was God is the Gospel. God is the Gospel. In other words, the gospel, up until that point, was something that I viewed as external to who God was Himself. You see, I saw the gospel and the fruits of the gospel as being something that we sought out and we should seek out. And it was, in a way, again, independent of Christ. Heaven, for example, I saw as a place that was not independent of Christ, but I looked forward to the blessings of heaven, not just the source of the blessings, the blessor of heaven. I looked forward to a world with no conflict. I looked forward to a world with no death or sorrow. I realized, looking forward to being with Christ Himself. In fact, in my mind, I almost had in my mind this view of heaven that could be with or without Christ. It really didn't matter at that point. Until Piper came out with this book. Again, I thought it was radical for me. Maybe it wasn't for you. And that when we preach the gospel and we urge others to accept the gospel, embrace the gospel, we do so on the basis of the benefits of the gospel, not the actual heart of the gospel. Because we don't want to talk about Christ. We'll get there eventually, but we got to get them in first. At least that was my view. You don't want to talk about Christ too soon in your message and in your tract that you hand out. Because if you do that, it may turn them off, in fact. Well, Christ is the gospel. God is the gospel. God is the good life. Christ is the good life. And when we go through sufferings, when we go through things we cannot explain, when we go through difficulties in our lives that we can't put our arms around, modern day psychology and the world will tell you, work through them until you can get your arms around them, or simply dull the pain. The gospel says, cling to Christ. Cling to Him. You may never understand or know why, and fill in the blank. Why your child died when he did. Why you experience sufferings that you do. You may never know, I may never know, and that's okay. Because the good life is not dependent upon us being able to change our circumstances, the social structures of the day, or anything else about our surroundings. The good life is to be found in Christ and in Him alone. And I would say to you that sufferings that draw us closer to Christ and make us cling more to Him are actually a blessing rather than a curse. And the world doesn't understand this. And never will. Because the world will say, mobilize a movement. The gospel says, cling to Christ. And that's the fundamental difference. And when we can cling to Christ, you know what we are? We're free. We're free. We're free from trying to fix all of the various aspects of our life in perfect order that we can finally have that Calgon moment. We're free from that. And we're free to cling to the very one in whose image we were created. The very one who was a man of sorrows but was the happiest man who ever lived. The very one who will come and will make all things right eventually. And that's the truth of the gospel that the world will never understand and can never take away. You see, when we do that, we acknowledge Christ as King. When we acknowledge Christ as King and is in control of everything, even the emperor, even our disrespectful boss that nobody can stand, even our husband, who if he would actually honor me as Christ honored the church, lay down the life of the church, maybe I would submit then. But when we understand that Christ is King and put those individuals in place, we can then submit freely because we're humbled by that. We're humbled by the truth that whatever we get in this life, we deserve a lot worse. It's what children need to understand when they say life is not fair. You don't want what is fair, and neither do I. Because we submit to the King of Kings who gave His life for us, we're then humbled. We're then humbled, and we're free to be able to submit because of that humility. And that freedom and submission and humility leads to unity among the brethren, which is what Peter's talking about here, isn't it? He says, be humble in mind. Love the brethren. Exercise that Philadelphia. It's hard to believe that word actually means brotherly love. Exercise that brotherly love. That tender heart towards one another. And then we're actually free to do something that is supernatural, truly. To bless those who persecute us. To bless those who speak ill of us. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. We've taught through it. I think I like it because the author, whoever it is, if it's Solomon, is a melancholy like me. He goes into these sorts of deep sort of thoughts that it's really kind of cool because you can follow him there and you're like, wow, I've been there. And he begins to contemplate all of these weighty, weighty issues. And he holds nothing back. He's tried everything. Tried everything. And everything is vanity. Vanity upon vanities. And it's interesting. If preached correctly to a non-believer, I think Ecclesiastes would be probably the most depressing book in the entire Bible. Even more depressing than Job, because at least Job gets everything back. The author of Ecclesiastes leaves you almost on a cliffhanger. It's like an episode of Dallas. What's next? And the whole point is, it's pointing us to Christ. That's what's next. There's nothing in this world that's going to bring you happiness. Let me repeat that. There's nothing in this world that's going to bring you happiness. No amount of wealth in your thoughts, your minds, your relationships, nothing is going to bring you happiness. That's the message of the gospel. There is no hope in this world. It's all vanity upon vanities. It's all a vapor. It's an illusion. It's the illusion of a good life. And it actually will make things worse over time. Unless we have Christ. Unless we have Christ. And that's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what Peter is talking about here. He's quoting actually from Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, he's very clear. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Peter appropriates Psalm 34. Certainly, Peter's words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he says, whoever desires to love life, don't raise your hands, but I ask the question, who desires here to love life? And I'm going to ask you another question. Have you ever met somebody who loved life? I have. And they're rare, aren't they? The people who you can see truly love life, and they're not hedonists either. There's a joy about them. And it's, again, more than a veneer, and you can tell. And how does the Bible characterize, which brings me to my fourth and final point, the fruit of a good life. How does the Bible characterize that person who loves life, who just loves life? Think in your mind the people who you've known who love the Lord and love life. I would bet many of them experienced tremendous sorrow, had experienced loss. But there was something that characterized them that the world can't quite put their finger on. They're joyful. There is fruit, and the fruit looks something like this. Their tongue is kept from evil. Their lips don't speak deceit. They don't talk about people behind their backs. Now, I'm not here preaching to you as much as I am preaching to myself. That's not false humility. I'm simply saying the truth. I'm reading from the Scriptures and just telling you what the Scriptures say. They turn away from evil. They do good. They actually seek peace. They pursue it. Almost like a hunter pursues its prey. There's an active sense to that. These people are the ones who, when they talk, they build you up. They build others up. There's a joy about them. They're not the biting cynics that get a quick laugh, but then you're like, ugh. After you've been around that person for a little while, you're just like, you know what? It's gotten a little bit old. They're positive. They love life. They love people. They seek peace and they pursue it. The word that Peter also uses for sympathy, he describes the fruit here. There are those who are, in some versions, compassionate. Compassion and sympathy actually come from the similar roots to suffer with. But in the Greek, the word for sympathy and compassion, of course, he talks about being humble in mind and being exercising brotherly love. But sympathy is, once again, my favorite Greek word. Again, it's here it goes. It's splachna. It's intestines. It's guts. It's this idea that from their very gut, from the very soul, the very heart of who they are, they care for others. They hurt when others hurt. They weep when others weep. I'm going to ask you something. When people who are even Christians suffer in some way, shape, or form, be honest with yourself. Does part of you get excited? Does part of you feel joyous at times? And maybe it's just me. Because it makes you feel good when others hurt, doesn't it? That's human nature. It's not the gospel. And if you think I'm crazy, well, do you share that with others in order to spread it? Because it makes us feel good. Or when others hurt and you hear about it, does it get you to the splachna? Does it cut you to your gut? Because they're weeping, you're weeping. Because they hurt, you hurt. By the way, that is the good life. That's the good life. But you know what? When they rejoice, when something good happens to them, in your heart, you're like, should have been me. Why do they always get the promotion? Is that you? By the way, that's the bad life, just to give you an idea. It's an illusion. The good life is, man, that was incredible. They got a promotion. They're pregnant. They've been wanting to have a baby forever. Or they had a miscarriage and do you weep? This is the essence of the good life. This was Christ weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. When your children come home from school and they're so upset because little Johnny on the playground did something that they didn't do, do you teach your child to rejoice with that other child? Or do we teach our children, that's okay, you'll get your day sometime, son? You know what we're teaching them? Well, we're not teaching them the gospel. But if we teach them, you know what? You're to rejoice with them. So you didn't get picked for the team, but the person who always picks on you did? Rejoice with her. Rejoice with him. That's worthy of rejoicing. What? That's the good life. That's the life that is free, not bound by the circumstances that surround us, but bound by Christ, the one who is in control of all of it. That's what we need to be seeking. That's the gospel we need to be promoting. That's supernatural. I read a commentary, and it said something as well, talking about compassion and that being the essence of this gospel-centered life. And he said that in modern society, an aspect of pity and compassion, it's which implies sorrow for another's suffering or misfortune, and sometimes, though, it connotes mild contempt because the object of pity is regarded as weak or inferior. Let me explain, because I thought this was profound. Do we go serve at soup kitchens because it makes us feel better because we don't have to live the way they do? Because that's not the gospel. Do we teach our children, give to others because look how much you have? By the way, I do that, so I'm not condemning you. I need to change the way that I parent. I need to change the way that I live. But that's not why we do what we do. We don't give because we have so much. I mean, is this not what the Pharisees did? Lord, thank you that I'm not like them. Thank you that I'm not a harlot. By the way, was the woman a harlot? Yes. Yes, they were right. And they're thanking the Lord. They're not a harlot. Were they a harlot? No. Of course, they were guilty of sin. There's no question. But that's not why we show compassion. We show compassion because we suffer with others. Anything that we have is not from us anyway. It's from the Lord. And so when we exercise compassion, we don't do so because we pity others and put ourselves in a position of power over them. We do so because we suffer with them. Because we, like them, are humans. And we're united in spirit. We're united in our minds, as Peter says. That's the good life. That's the good life. One of the commentaries that I read said this is that the Christian calling here, and by the way, this is what Peter says, to this you have been called. He calls it this, a marvelous testimony in contrariness. I will say this as I begin to conclude, that what Paul is promoting here is nothing short of supernatural. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. You cannot bless when reviled. You cannot suffer with somebody without feeling a sense of gratefulness that you're not in the condition that they are. You can't, and your children can't, rejoice with others when they rejoice, suffer with others when they suffer. They can't do that in and of themselves. They can't. And you can't either. So if you see this as a how-to manual, going back to the first point, if you see this as a how-to manual, if I will just rejoice and sort of force myself to do it, and over time, through habituation, it'll become second nature. By the way, that's Aristotle. He was a pagan. That's what Aristotelian sort of morality will lead to. If I do it enough times, it becomes habit, and that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is you rejoice when those rejoice. When friends rejoice, when enemies rejoice, you rejoice with them. When they suffer, you suffer with them. You weep with them. Genuinely, from your gut, as Peter says. How do we do that? You can't. But it takes submission. Submission to the Lordship of Christ in our lives. The word for bless. The word for bless is the Greek eulogeo, eulogy. To bless with your mouth. That doesn't mean you're going around blessing with your mouth, but the idea is this active pursuit in order to bless. Not to passively resist, not to civilly disobey, but to actively bless those who curse you. This is the good life. And so I conclude with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 6:27-28, that I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day, for the words of your gospel. Father, for the impossibility of these words. Teach us that it is only through and in Christ that we can fulfill these. May we humbly submit to the Lordship of Christ in our lives and to your work in and through Him. Amen.